Good morning, everybody. Sorry to interrupt your conversations. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you are a God who reveals himself to us. And I pray that as a consequence of this time, of me preaching us, reading the word, that we would know you better, that we would enter into a deeper relationship with you. And I pray that you would change us, that you would fill us with your love so that we might love one another and love others more deeply. Come do that, Holy Spirit, in this place, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon series is called The Doctrine of God, and we've been looking at who God is. We can know what God is like because he has revealed himself to us. No one's ever seen God the Father, but Jesus, God the Son, has made him known. And we in this room have never been with Jesus in the flesh, though many people 2,000 years ago had that great privilege. But we know Jesus personally through God the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, poured into our hearts if you are a Christian believer, and has revealed the Son through the scriptures that we've been given in the Bible. So we know God the Holy Spirit in us, and he reveals and magnifies Jesus, God the Son, and through God the Son, we truly know what God the Father is like. Therefore, God is Trinity. And last week, we were talking about that beautiful, glorious, wonderful theme that God is Trinity, that God is one being in three persons. God is love, because even in eternity, before the creation of the world, God the Father loved God the Son, and God the Father and God the Son loved God the Holy Spirit. So God existed in love before the creation of the world. Well, we are continuing that theme. This is part two on God is Trinity. And we're going to see the way God the Trinity has worked throughout human history. So we're going to look at the Trinity in creation, the Trinity in Jesus' ministry, the Trinity in salvation, and the Trinity in the Christian life. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to see the Trinity in creation. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3 says this: In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. By itself, those opening three verses in the Bible do not show the doctrine of the Trinity completely clearly. But as New Testament believers, as Christians who've read John 1, where Jesus is called the Word, and we're told that the Word was with God and the Word was God. With that revelation from the New Testament shining back into Genesis chapter 1, notice this, that in the beginning, in Genesis 1 to 3, there's God. There's the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and there's the Word of God. For God speaks, and through God's words, light is created. In fact, through the Word, all things are created in Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. So in Psalm 33 verse 6, you have the Lord, Yahweh, you have the word of the Lord, and if we link that to John 1, we're saying the word of the Lord is Christ, is Jesus, is God the Son. And we have the breath of the Lord's mouth. And that word for breath is the word ruach, which elsewhere throughout the Old Testament is translated as spirit. In fact, think of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. When God creates Adam, how does God give life to Adam? He breathes into him. So you have this connection between the breath of God and the Spirit of God and life itself. So this is what I'm trying to say, that even in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have clues in the scriptures that the Trinity, the three persons, are working together. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord, the Word, and the breath work together to create everything in this world. In fact, if you've still got Genesis 1 open, in Genesis 1 verse 26, God speaks in the plural about himself. So he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And Jewish scholars have gone, what is going on in that verse? Why is God speaking and speaking of himself with the word us? Why is he talking about our image in that moment? We believe in one God. How is it? It doesn't make sense to Jewish scholars. Christian scholars battle about this verse as well. But Christians have always believed that human beings are created in the image of God. So when God uses that language of himself, surely there's some clue there that there is multiple persons at work. One being of God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are created in his image, in their image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, part of what it means for humans to be created in the image of God is that we are created for relationship and for love. Because within God himself, there has always been love and relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God is creator. God, the Trinity, created the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. This magnificent, glorious world which teems with life, the brilliance of human beings all around the world, is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in harmony and creativity, making this universe. God, his word, and his breath. Three persons making a very good world. You remember, at the end of Genesis 1, when God alone has acted, he looks at what he has created and says, this is very good. It's only in Genesis 3, when human beings rebel against God, that sin and evil is brought into this world. So there are clues in the Old Testament that the Trinity worked together in creating the world. But when we come to the New Testament, there is a particular focus on the role of God the Son. Colossians 1 verse 16, speaking of Jesus, says, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I love that verse and think it is life transforming. You see, what that verse says is that Jesus is the creator. So remember, last week we thought about how we can show that God the Son, Jesus, truly is divine, truly is God. Well, here's another verse you can go to, because by him all things were created. You know, if you were trying to prove that Jesus is God to someone, you could take a piece of paper and draw a line and say, this is creator and this is created. Where are you putting Jesus? What side of the column? Well, the answer is in Colossians 1 verse 16, Jesus is the creator column. And of course, that column is the column of God. God alone creates. Everything else in the universe, including us, are created. So Jesus is creator, not created. Therefore, he must be God. But so we see in Colossians 1 verse 16 that by him all things were created. So Jesus is creator. We also see that through him all things were created. And we've seen that already in Genesis 1, because Jesus is the Word. So through the Word, the world is created. So by him and through him, according to Colossians 1:16, the world is created. But then this is where I think this verse really challenges us, because not only by him and through him, but also for him, all things were created. Now what that means is that everything in creation, when used correctly, exists for the glory of Christ, for the glory of God the Son. He created all things by him, through him all things exist, and for him all things exist. And this bit's me reading between the lines a little bit. But I love the idea that the love of the Father towards the Son overflowed in creation. And he in a sense said, let's create for your glory, that you would receive the praise and the adoration. I love you so much. I want to express this and create something that's just going to honour and glorify you. Now, what this means is that every part of your life ought to be for the glory of Christ. This is a doctrine that takes everything and says, let it be for Jesus. When you taste a delicious meal, you can say, this was made by Jesus. And you can enjoy it and thank Jesus for it. Therefore, that meal suddenly becomes something that is for the glory of Christ. When you see a beautiful landscape, praise be to Christ. This exists for you and for your glory, Lord. When you produce a good piece of work or have a deep and meaningful conversation, or a conversation full of laughter and joy. When you feel comfort and security, perhaps in your own home, or you watch a great movie, or read a particularly good book, or you sow seeds in your garden that sprout and grow into plants and then maybe into trees. All of this and everything ought to be used to glorify Christ the Son, by whom and through whom and for whom all things exist. I don't know what you've got planned this afternoon, but whatever it is, make it for the glory of Christ. So you see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together in creation, but particularly in the New Testament, this emphasis on the role of God, the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, let us see the Trinity in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So God the Son, in eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, became flesh. He entered into the world which he created and was born as a baby. We celebrate this magnificent, mind-bending story at Christmas, don't we? That God the Son, eternal, the uncreated one, the Creator, entered into that which he had created. And then he lives his life. And of course, we believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the world and he rose again in power. So maybe you think the ministry of Christ is all about God the Son. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. This is the moment that Jesus' ministry begins and he is baptized by John the Baptist. And it's a spectacular Trinitarian moment. Matthew 3, I'm going to read verses 13 to 17. This is what it says. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So at the start of his ministry, Jesus is baptized, and this glorious moment happens. The Holy Spirit descends and rests upon him. The Son of God, in human flesh, is anointed by God the Holy Spirit, is empowered by God the Holy Spirit, is directed by God the Holy Spirit. In fact, what happens next in the story is that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. So it is God the Holy Spirit who's directing what happens next in the ministry of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who leads him into the wilderness. In fact, Jesus shows us what the Spirit-filled human life really looks like, because this is what's going on. It's this public moment where the Spirit anoints him, and what he does is a Spirit-empowered ministry in his life. If you want to know what it looks like to be led by the Holy Spirit, then look at Jesus in the Gospels, because that's what's happening. It's God the Holy Spirit directing him, leading him, filling him. And then, of course, the voice of the Father at this baptism moment. The Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon him. And then the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There's a glimpse of the eternal love of the Father. You know, Jesus isn't just called the Son here, he's called the beloved Son. Remember last week, we're thinking about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity, and the Father loving the Son with this perfect love. And so it is Jesus' identity, that he's not just God the Son, he's the beloved Son. He is loved. And love is expressed in pleasure in this verse. God the Father is saying, I love him, I am well pleased with him. I delight in him. Let's just stop for a moment and just meditate on who God is, because that's what this series is all about. Who is God, according to this verse in Matthew chapter 3? Well, he's a God of love, isn't he? The Father loves the Son is the beloved Son. And he's a God of delight. The Father taking pleasure in the Son. The Father delighting in the Son. Now, sometimes when we think about God, we might think of him as miserable and angry. God is wrathful at sin in the world. He's wrathful at evil in the world. That is true. That is true. God is wrathful at sin and evil. But if that's where we start when we think about God, if the very first thing we think about God is that he's miserable and angry, if that's our first impression of God, if that's our dominant idea of who God is, then that's not right. That's not right. God in himself is a happy God. The Father delights in the Son. So in eternity, before the creation of the world, the Father was delighted with the Son, and the Son and the Spirit were delighted with the Father. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, it says, this is Paul speaking, and he's talking about the gospel which he has been entrusted, and he calls it the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, God is described as blessed in the ESV version of the Bible, and we see that word quite often. Well, actually, very often when you see the word blessed, it's the Greek word makarios. And makarios, blessed is a good translation for it, but doesn't quite capture everything that's going on in that word, because it's about a blessed joy. It's about a joy that can only be found in God himself. It actually could be translated happy. So the Beatitudes, where it says blessed, 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 that word could be happy or joyful. It's a joy that's only exists in the realm of God. And so what's going on in 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, it could be translated this way: in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the happy God. Blessed sounds holier, doesn't it? Joyful sounds more spiritual. But there's definitely this element of real, genuine happiness and joy within God himself. And the reason that that happiness is there within God is because the Father loves the Son, is delighted with him, and the Son is delighted with the Father and loves him, and the same with the Holy Spirit. Here, at this baptism moment, you see the love of God and the joy of God. Anyway, that was almost an aside. Back to Matthew 3. Glorious Trinitarian moment in Jesus' baptism, which actually defines all that Jesus does on the earth. If you read Jesus' life described in the Gospels, what happens is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, exists in human flesh on the earth. He's empowered and anointed and led by God the Holy Spirit, and he lives in obedience to God the Father for the joy of the Father. Everything Jesus does is really in obedience to his Father so that he would have that pleasure in him. Jesus cares about the pleasure of his Father, and therefore he obeys everything that he commands him to do. So the whole ministry of Jesus is not just about God the Son. It's about God the Son, filled with God the Holy Spirit, living for the joy and pleasure of God the Father. You could explain it this way: the Father commands, the Son obeys, and the Holy Spirit empowers. Or you could say the Holy Spirit fills the Son with holiness in the person of God the Son for the pleasure and glory of the Father. Or you could say it's the Father's plan, it's the Son's prayers, and it's the Holy Spirit's fruitfulness. As you're reading the Gospel, you are seeing the Trinity working together magnificently in all that Jesus does. It's not just God the Son at work in his life. It is the Trinity, one being, three persons, all at work together. Well, let's think about the Trinity in Christian salvation. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 17 to 15 to you. This is what it says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Firstly, recognise that the Apostle John, who spent lots of time with Jesus and knew him very well, calls Christians beloved. So the Son, Jesus, is the beloved Son. And then John, when he's writing to Christians, takes this title and applies it to us. Remember last week, the love that the Father has had for the Son in eternity is extended to all Christian believers. We are loved with the very same love. So we become the beloved ones. Isn't that wonderful? We are beloved by God. God loves us. As Jeff was sharing that picture, even in pain and sorrow and suffering, God the Father loves us so much that he would be outside our door, caring deeply for us. Here's what's going on in this passage in 1 John 4. On the one hand, we've got the doctrinal truth, this statement that God is love. It's who he is. And then on the other side of the passage, we've got the application. We must love one another. That makes sense, doesn't it? We don't need anything in the middle. We just need the doctrinal truth that God is love, and we just need the application that we ought to love one another. Except John fills the middle with something magnificent and absolutely brilliant, which is this manifestation of the love of God. That the love of God, not just an idea, not just a doctrine, but shown in what God has done in history through the salvation that Jesus Christ wins for us. So verse 9 says, in this the love of God was made manifest. So you might say, hey, Duncan, yeah, all right, you can talk about the love of God. Yeah. You've just read it in a book. You can say whatever you like. But actually, what God would say, what Christians would say, what John would say is, we talk about the love of God because we've seen it. We know it. It's been shown to the world in what Jesus has done. The love of God has been made manifest. God the Father sent his only Son into the world. That's verse 9. This great act of salvation, this great manifestation of God's love, begins with the Father sending the Son. And verse 9 ends, so that we might live through him. Throughout the Bible, there's this teaching that all humans are dead in their sin. We are not spiritually alive and will one day suffer physical death and enter into hell. So if God does nothing, then humans only experience death. They do not experience true life. So verse 9 says the Father sends the Son so that we might live. And Jesus comes in order to win life for us. And verse 10 explains how Jesus brings us this life using the word propitiation. God is love, and God is good, and God is just. He fairly rewards goodness in people and punishes wickedness. But the problem with that is that none of us are righteous, not one. All of us, if we're truly honest with ourselves and examine our lives, go, I don't think I am righteous. I've done things I'm ashamed of. I've done things I'm not proud of. I'm not righteous. There's something wrong with me, and something wrong with the things I've done, something wrong with the things I think and feel. Something's wrong within me. Something wrong with the things I haven't done in my life. I'm not righteous. I think if we examine ourselves, we would say, actually, if I, based on the deeds of my life and the thoughts of my life and the attitudes of my heart, none of us are righteous, not one. And therefore, the good, holy, just, loving God pours out his wrath upon sinners. We are under God's wrath. Death is inevitable for all of us who live under the just wrath of God. But this word propitiation is a wonderful word. It's a wonderful word. Because what the word propitiation means is the turning away or averting the wrath of God. And this is what is happening on the cross. Is that Jesus Christ, God the Son, who's lived this righteous life full of the Spirit, he's never done anything wrong. So he's the one person who's not under the wrath of God based on the deeds of his life. But on the cross, what Jesus does is he diverts God's wrath onto himself. He says, pour that wrath upon me. Divert it upon me. So that all who believe in me are no longer under the wrath of God. It's fallen upon Christ, upon the cross. Instead, we're under the favour of God and the love of God forever because that wrath has fallen upon Christ in our place. Amen. What Jesus did on the cross is a staggering display of love. He is crucified under the wrath of God so that all who believe in him are propitiated. Wrath diverted away from us so that we might live. So that we might live in God's favour and pleasure. So that what God speaks at the baptism moment in Matthew chapter 3 of the Son is true of you if you are a Christian. This is my beloved son or daughter with whom I am well pleased. Not this is a sinner with whom I'm wrathful. No, this is my beloved son or daughter with whom I'm well pleased. There's a substitution. You enter into the identity of Christ through unity with him, and Christ himself substitutes himself and takes himself under the wrath of God to save us. This is the reality for you if you are a Christian. There is not a dot of anger towards you. Jesus took it all. Well, how do we receive this salvation? Act of God, this manifestation of the love of God? Well, the answer is through the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, by this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit. If you're still in doubt whether you have received the Holy Spirit, have a look at verse 15. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. How does God abide in us? It's the person of the Holy Spirit, God himself abiding in us. So if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Holy Spirit abides within you. Therefore, no one is saved by their own good deeds. Salvation is the work of God, the Trinity. The Father sends the Son. The Son goes into the world and dies as a propitiation. The Holy Spirit is given and lives in us so that we have faith in Jesus and live with God forever. Salvation is the work of God. When you became a Christian, you believed and confessed that Jesus really was the Son of God, the Saviour of the world and the Lord. If you haven't done that, then you're not a Christian. And I would invite you this morning to believe in Christ, to receive this glorious love, to confess that Jesus lived and died and rose again from the dead for you. Confess that he is the Son of God, that God the Son who existed eternally and the Saviour of the world. But if you have confessed that, if you have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, you were only able to believe and confess that because the Holy Spirit was at work within you. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So the fact that you believed and confessed is evidence that the Holy Spirit has already done a work in you. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And the majority of the Greek scholars said that the "it" there, what is the gift of God? The "it" in that verse is faith itself. Faith is the gift of God through the Holy Spirit within you. Philippians 1 verse 29 says, "It has been granted or given freely to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That's actually a really hard verse. It's saying that if you are a Christian, you will suffer for the sake of Christ. And that suffering has been given to you. But also, it's the belief that's been given to you in Philippians 1, verse 29. The Holy Spirit gives faith. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who propitiates the wrath of the Father, so that you are reconciled to God the Father, knowing his love and favour and blessing in your life. This is the work of salvation, and it is God's work, not yours. It's initiated and planned by the Father, it's enacted by the Son in love, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. The Father sends and plans. The Son lives and dies and rises. The Holy Spirit takes this glorious work of salvation described in 1 John, this manifestation of the love of God, and makes it personal to us. So that something that happened 2,000 years ago can radically transform who I am and who you are right now today in 2025. Salvation is the sensational work of God the Trinity. Well, let's think about the Trinity in the Christian life. God has saved us, but in our ongoing walk as Christians, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit works with us and in us and around us. The Christian life is Trinitarian life. Eternal life is described by Jesus as knowing God. Have you ever thought about that definition of what eternal life is? Like when if I was to define eternal life, I would say, oh, it's just life that goes on forever and ever. But Jesus defines it differently. Jesus says eternal life is knowing God. And so eternal life has already begun if you're a Christian, because you know God. And knowing God is knowing the Father, and knowing the Son, and knowing the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is everything in the ongoing Christian life. We should think often about God, one being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I could preach 100 sermons on the topic of the Trinity in the Christian life, but I'm going to try and not do that. I'm going to try and just speak very briefly into three areas in which the Trinity radically alters how we live as Christians. And I'm repeating things that God has said to us during our week of prayer and already said this morning. So the first implication or application of the Trinity at work in our Christian lives is that we ought to love one another. Back in 1 John 4, the great application, do you remember the doctrine? It was this side, wasn't it? God is love is the doctrine. And then in the middle, this big manifestation of the love of God through Christ, who was a propitiation on the cross. And the application was, let us love one another. Don't tell me that you've understood the doctrine of the Trinity, you've understood that God is love, and you've got the propitiation stuff, you've filled your head with all these brilliant theological things that have been preached, you've gone, I've got it, and then don't do any loving of anyone, because you haven't got it, if that's not the way you live. These things flow together, and I say to you, if you do not love other Christians, then you do not understand that God is love, and you do not understand that Christ died for you on the cross. These things flow into one another. The Christian life is loving God and therefore loving one another. Therefore, think now this week, how can you express the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to someone else in this room, to someone else in this church? Jeff said on Monday night at our prayer evening, love is not just kind of an inner feeling. It's active, it's actions, we express our love. Just as Christ expressed the love of God by dying on the cross, so we love one another in word and deed. How can you love another Christian believer, someone in this church, this week, today, because that's what it means to understand the theology of the Trinity. The second practical application I want to bring is the same point I made last week, but it's worth repeating. This Trinitarian theology should dramatically transform our prayer lives. Dramatically transform our prayer lives. When we speak to God in prayer, the Holy Spirit is ministering to our spirit that we are children of God. And he helps us to pray. So prayer is full of God the Holy Spirit. I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. I believe it because the Spirit's teaching it to me within me. That's almost, in some sense, the starting place for prayer. We pray, therefore, in the power of the Spirit, in the power of this identity of being a child of God. We pray through the Son. The only way we can possibly approach God's throne with confidence is because of what Christ has done, that Christ has made us blameless. You know, I would not dare speak to God the Father in who I was as a sinner. Not dare. But knowing that Christ died and washed away the things I've done wrong means that I can come with confidence before God the Father. I do not approach as a sinner and hoping that God might be nice to me today. I approach as a son, blameless, beloved, with whom God is well pleased. So I come with confidence. When we sing worship to God in this room, we sing with confidence before the throne of grace. When we come in prayer, we come with confidence because God the Father sent the Son, and the Son was a propitiation for our sins, and the Holy Spirit has applied that and changed who we are. We've been given new birth in the Holy Spirit so that we believe and trust in God, so we become a child of God. And we know that every good father, you know, every human father gets it wrong sometimes. Some get it really wrong. But we know that every good human father loves to receive their children and to hear from them and to be in relationship with them. How much more is that true of God our Father in heaven? So we pray through the Son, through what Christ has done upon the cross. And of course we pray to the Father, one who loves us with the ultimate fatherly love. If you've understood Trinitarian theology even a little bit, we're going to love one another. And we're going to pray with renewed fervour. Third area in which this should affect our everyday Christian walk is in fighting sin. Christians are in a battle with sin. As you become a Christian, you wake up to how terrible sin is. You realise that sin is an enemy, that it has separated you from God. So Christians live lives at war with sin. Christians put to death sin in our lives. Now, normally we associate fighting sin just with God the Holy Spirit. We think that fighting sin is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's true. It says in Philippians that the Holy Spirit works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit's definitely at work in sanctification. And we think about Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. So we know that sanctification and fighting sin is a work of the Holy Spirit. He helps us, no doubt, in that walk. But actually, when you read the Bible and it speaks about fighting sin, all three persons of the Trinity play a part. The verses on the screen in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, contrast the love of the world, which has sinful desires and pride, with the love of the Father. And what John the Apostle is saying is, you have the love of the Father. Why are you loving the world and pursuing sinful things? Receive the love of the Father. Be transformed by the love of the Father. One massively powerful weapon in our fight against sin is to realize what we've been talking about, that the Father loves us so much. And to know that that love is better than anything else in all the world. If we're going to fight sin, we need to be filled again and again with the love of the Father. Jesus, God the Son, is not only held up in Scripture as our Saviour, but also as our Lord and example to follow. So when you're fighting sin, receive the love of the Father, be filled with the Holy Spirit, but also look to Jesus, the perfect example of what righteousness really looks like. You see, fighting sin is a Trinitarian experience as Christians. We love the Father, we love the Son, and we love the Holy Spirit. And actually, the best way to fight sin is not to get absolutely obsessed with your sin. The best way to fight sin as a Christian is not to spend all your time focusing on how bad you've been and all the wrong things and go, I've got to be a better person. That's how I'm going to... No, the best way to fight sin is to realise who God is and what he has done for you and to focus on his glory. I'm not saying there's definitely a place for confession in the Christian life. Jesus teaches us to pray and confess our sins. There is a place of examination in the Christian life. But if we stay there and we spend our whole time there, then we won't make any progress at all. In fact, we'll probably get worse because we're obsessing and filling our brain with sin. What the Bible says is, go to God. See how magnificent he is. See the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See what Christ did for you on the cross. See that you've been given new birth in the Holy Spirit and let that flow. Let what he has done flow through you. The best weapon against sin is to just dwell and worship in the Trinity, our God who is Trinity. To finish then this morning, who is God? He is Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one being, yet three persons, who have worked in unity spectacularly in creation, in Jesus' ministry, in salvation, and in our Christian lives. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are worthy of our worship and our praise. He is so glorious, not just in eternity, when the Father loved the Son, and the Father and the Son love the Holy Spirit, but in history. And even in this room is full of people who would say, I've received the love of the Father. I've been saved by God the Son who died for me. And I'm abiding in God through God, the Holy Spirit who abides in me. That's who God is. And that is what he has done. Can we stand together? I'm going to lead us in a prayer of worship towards God, the Trinity, and then we'll finish our meeting there. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, confidently, blameless in your sight. Holy Spirit, thank you for witnessing with our spirit that we are children of God. And so we come in prayer as children, confidently to pray to our loving Father. We want to praise you and glorify you for your work in creation. The world that you created was very good, and we've messed parts of it up, Lord, but ultimately there's so much glory in the sky and the sea and the plants and the world which you've created. Thank you, Holy Trinity, for your work of creation. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your ministry here on earth, your display of righteousness and love. Holy Spirit, thank you for your role in leading and guiding Jesus. And Father, we know that it was all for your good pleasure. Thank you that you loved the Son and you were delighted in him. Lord, we thank you for your work of amazing salvation, which we have not earned or deserved. Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Father, thank you for sending the Son. Holy Spirit, thank you for making that true for us personally. Thank you that we, because of the salvation that you have worked in us, are beloved children with whom you are well pleased. May we live out that identity, I pray. And help us in our Christian lives. Lord, may we love one another with a deeper love than ever before. May we fight sin through who you are as Trinity, and make us prayers who love to come to the Father and speak with you. I pray that you would do a mighty work in this church. I pray that we'd leave this place full of a deeper knowledge of who you are, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord. But our love pales in comparison to who you are, for you are love, and you have loved us magnificently and wonderfully. We give you glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.